One thing I've never understood is what language doctors must be talking in. Because it seems like every time you hear someone talking about doctors, the men hear the doctor saying one thing, and the women hear him saying completely different. Did you ever notice that? I don't know what the language is there, but there seems to be a communication problem between the two of them. Anyways, do you notice that, John? that's amazing. I could blame it on the women, but I already got myself in trouble once in men's class today, so I'm not going to say anything more. That's not. Anyways, hopefully today we'll finish up the book of Nahum. We got through part of it last week, and hopefully we can finish, but we'll see. John's been very gracious. If I don't get done, he's given me another week to stretch it out if I have to. So, before we get started in Nahum, which you may want to turn to if you haven't already, let's start with a word of prayer and then we'll jump into it. Our Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace and just providing your Son for our salvation. We thank you for your word and the truths it teaches us about you and your plan for not only our lives, but for the world. And we pray as we look into your word that your Spirit might be our teacher and might guide our thoughts and words, that we might be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Nahum, and just to do a quick review of a few key things, looking at the background of this prophecy. The northern king, this prophecy is given to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has already been conquered and deported by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom had supported Egypt against Assyria, and unfortunately, Egypt was defeated in 1663 B.C. at the Battle of Thebes. We're going to talk about that in Chapter 3 because it comes up in Chapter 3. And Assyria had been threatening Judah for years. Judah was paying tribute, and they were essentially a vassal kingdom of Assyria. But because of their support of Egypt, Assyria was going to punish them at some point. God had miraculously saved them once. The story in 2 Kings 19 of the Assyrian army coming against Jerusalem, and Sennacherib's army was destroyed in one night, 185,000. But and yet Assyria still was the world superpower, and it's only a matter of time before they're going to come back and punish Jerusalem and Judah for their support of Egypt. And that's kind of the background. And last week we started the book, and we had made it through the beginning of chapter 1. Chapter 1, basically in verses 1 through 15, introduces us to God's sovereign power. And Nahum starts by in verses 1 through 8 telling us about the character of God. And then in the second half of chapter 1, he gives Jerusalem that comforting message that he's going to save them from the Assyrians. And then what we'll be looking at primarily today, chapters 2 and 3, deal with the destruction of Nineveh. And again, Nineveh was the capital of the world superpower in those days. It's essentially the equivalent to saying that Washington, D.C. is going to be destroyed by some rinky-dink power like, Costa Rica. Because Judah, let's face it, was a rinky-dink power back in those days, and Assyria was the world superpower. Although, technically, I guess you can't say that Jerusalem or Judah was going to destroy Assyria. God was going to destroy Assyria, using some other powers, as we'll see. But anyways, that's essentially what Nahum is saying, that the world superpower capital is going to be destroyed forever. So, as a quick review, last week we went through the first 8 verses where God's character is Nahum starts his prophecy by telling us who God is and what God's all about. Verse 1 just introduces us to Nahum. the author of the prophecy, and it's the only real reference to him in Scripture. We know nothing else really about him, and he's a little bit of a mystery. But starting in verse 2 through 8, he introduces us to who God is. And he starts by telling us God is jealous and an avenging God. He's jealous, as we talked about last week, for his name or his reputation. And he's going to avenge his name, because who were the Assyrians giving credit to for their being the world superpower? They felt their empire was due to a combination of their god, Amon, or Asher, wait a minute, I'm thinking of the Egyptians. Asher was their god, and they were giving credit to Asher, and of course, they were also thinking they're pretty powerful in their own right, which they were, because as we talked about, they were the technological giant of their day. Their use of iron tools when everyone else was using bronze put them technically way ahead of everybody else. And then in verses 3, the first part of 3, he tells us that God is slow to anger, but he will punish the guilty. Nahum's prophecy is taking place, again, as a quick review, 100 to 150 years after Jonah. And the people had repented. Assyria, I shouldn't say Assyria so much as the citizens of Nineveh had repented when Jonah was there and gave his prophecy, which I'm sure all you're familiar with. It's 100 to 150 years later, based on when that book was written exactly, which we don't know. But they've returned to their ways, and they may be thinking, or at least I assume in Nahum's mind, they may be thinking that God, you know, repented once and didn't wipe them out, and that God is going to continue to let them reign as a superpower. He's slow to anger, but there is a day of judgment. And then in the second half of 3 through 6, God declares that he is the Almighty. He controls all nature, and he mentions a lot of specific things that he controls, but he is the God of in control of all of nature, and he's going to actually use nature, as we'll see, to help destroy the city of Nineveh. And he ends up by saying, who can stand before him? A rhetorical question, which the answer is obvious. Who's going to stand before this God who controls all of nature? And again, we've had a couple examples of just how powerful, and we were talking about this just this week again, the movie that a couple of us saw is Genesis History, I think it was the title, is that? And just the power of even a small volcano like Mount St. Helens, how much damage it did, and they documented that in the film. It's just amazing how much power that thing released. And that was one little small volcano. If you go back to the story of Genesis and what happened at the flood, the fountains of the great deep broke open and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the power and the strength of a worldwide flood. You know, we have huge magnum fields all over all over the world that were part of the fountains of the great deep breaking open in those days, and just the power that was released at that point in time. Nahum declares in verses 3 through 6 that God controls all of that nature and gives specific examples like the crossing of the Red Sea and the drying up of the Jordan River to show just how powerful he is. He controls all these things, and who's going to stand before that God? And we have to put in context, you know, what people in those days believed. And all of these city-states like Nineveh and Jerusalem and Thebes, they all believed that their God, there were multiple gods, and the God of their city was the all-powerful. Well, actually, most of them didn't necessarily believe that their God was the most powerful God, but they believed that their God, if properly appeased, would protect them against other gods. And you know, basically almost every city had their gods or God who protected them, and all they had to do was come up with the right combination of things to do to appease that God, and he would protect them. What Nahum is is saying is there's an all-powerful God who controls all of nature. He's above all. He's not one of the city gods. He's the God of nature. And the last thing we looked at last week, D, was that God is good to those who trust Him, but a terror to His enemies. That was really a review of what we covered last week. And that last point is something hopefully we see in our own life, how God is good to those who trust Him. I mean, hopefully we've all experienced that. I can look back in my life, we were talking about this a little bit in the men's class, and see the events of my life and see how God was good to me. At the time, a lot of things didn't seem that great, but in retrospect, God is good, and I'm glad I'm on His side, not one of His enemies, because when I see the power of the God of nature, I don't want to be against Him. And that really was Nahum's message. So let's pick up and cover some new things. The second part of chapter 1, verses 9 through 15, really deal with judgment and consolation to Judah. And one thing I want to say is, and it's true of most prophecy seems to go, you know, it kind of talks about something. It'll talk about a reason for judgment, and then it'll talk about some destruction is going to happen, and then later on it comes back to other reasons for judgment. It kind of goes back and forth, and while we try to outline it and make it nice and neat and say, you know, this section does this and this section does that, it really, all through this, he's going to be talking about judgment and reasons for judgment, and it's not real easy to just neatly outline it, because prophecy kind of goes, well, if you look at Scripture, God keeps coming. He kind of talks in circles. He talks about a topic and goes on and then comes back to that topic and kind of adds to it a little bit or says something in addition to it. It's the way it seems like Scripture goes. Some people are really good at talking in circles, and they keep coming back to the same topic, and that's to some degree what Scripture is. And I think at least part of that reason is we need to hear it again and again and again, because we forget so quickly. Especially as you get older like me, you forget stuff really quick. So hopefully, while I'm trying to outline this in kind of neat pieces, recognize he's going to keep coming back to this whole topic of judgment and why judgment's going to take place. So I'm going to be reading these passages and then having some discussion about some points in there. And I'm, again, reading from the New American Standard. If your Bible says something slightly different, hopefully you know why. But let me read 9 through 11 and then make some comments. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In those verses, it's interesting. Assyria is developing or devising these plans. They think they're going to triumph over Judah. And perhaps they think, again, because God had relented in the days of Jonah, they will again. But what he's making clear, and what we talked about somewhat today in the men's class, is man develops plans, God has a plan. And God's plan is being carried out. Man can plan all he wants. It's God's plan that's going to come to pass. And if they think that their power comes from their greatness and from their appeasing their city God the right way, God is letting them know in these verses that their plans are what they are. He's going to carry out His plan, and they cannot stand before the God of nature. Many people believe that verse 11, talking about the wicked counselor, is a reference to the messenger that Sennacherib sent in 2 Kings to Judah. If you remember, the messenger came to the walls of Jerusalem as they were besieging the city, and he started speaking to them about how their God, the God of Jerusalem, could not protect them because Sennacherib and the Assyrians were so strong and powerful that no one could stand before him, and the gods of other city states hadn't been able to protect them. And what did Hezekiah's representatives on the wall say to the messenger? Remember the story? I'm sure some of you remember. He didn't want them to speak in the language of the people. Don't speak in the language of the people. Speak to us, which probably, if you remember, the Assyrians, when we did the introduction the first week, they're the ones who really developed the Aramaic language. And what language they were speaking in is hard. We're not sure, because it doesn't really say, I don't think, in 2 Kings. But the bottom line is, they didn't want the people to hear the message of Sennacherib's representative. And that's what some people believe this reference in verse 11 is. You have plotted against the Lord, and a wicked counselor is speaking. And therefore, they would date this book after Hezekiah. Because if that's a reference to this event, then it has to be sometime after Hezekiah. Verse 12, he kind of changes the judgment, although he's still talking about the fact that there's going to be judgment for Nineveh, but he lets Judah know in 12 through 15 that God is going to save the city. And again, I'll read from the New American Standard. Thus says the Lord, though you are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, on the mountain, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. And a couple interesting things in those verses in going down through there. He starts off by saying, you know, you are at full strength. Again, Assyria, for all appearances at this point in time, somewhere in the mid-1600s B.C., was the world superpower. They appeared to be at full strength. Technically, they were already starting to crumble. They were crumbling from inside, but they appeared to be at full strength, but God's going to cut them off, and as he tells them in verse 15, he's going to cut them off completely, and they will never again come to Judah after this event that he's prophesizing, the fall of Nineveh, and terrorize Judah again. The word that in Hebrew that says cut off is the same word as if you would get a haircut or you would shear sheep. He's going to cut it off completely. Shear them right off is what he's telling the Assyrians. Verse 12, he tells them again that they will never afflict Judah no more. Judah's been under, has been a vassal king of Assyria for over 100 years at this point. They've several times have sort of sided against him. You know, and it's interesting how things worked back in those days. Some people would say it's no different today. But Assyria was the world's power. But when they conquered places like Babylon and the Medes and Jerusalem and the Northern Kingdom, they would leave part of the royal family in power to control the citizens of that area, but those royal families would be paying tribute to Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, in the form of both money and people. They would have to give them money, and I guess you could really say money and or produce from their from the agricultural economy they ran in those days. But they would also give them people, both in the form of slaves for building projects and slaves to for all intents and purposes, slaves to be in their armies. A Syrian army would have been... the Assyrian army was made up of a lot of different nations, people who were basically forced to fight for the Assyrian kingdom. Judah has been doing this for at least 100 years, but God tells them it's going to end when he destroys Nineveh. And it'll not only end, but it'll end forever. They'll never again have to worry about being a vassal kingdom of Assyria. Let's see if there's anything else. So that's I think that's the main points there. So if we go on to, that gets us through chapter 1 and 2, or 1. Go on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and 3 deal with the destruction of Nineveh. In chapter 2, to a large degree, it's the siege and capture of Nineveh. And then chapter 3, point B, under the outline I'm working under, is the utter destruction of Nineveh. And the source from a lot of what I'm going to be using for this is the Jewish Targum, which was essentially the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. What the ancient Jewish scribes said about Book of Nahum is what I'm using to a large degree. So to break that outline down a little bit more, in chapter 2, which is dealing with the destruction of Nineveh, the first point is the siege and capture of Nineveh in chapters 2, which is verses 1 through 13. And the first part is the siege of Nineveh in verses 1 through 8. In around, I guess it would be about 615 A.D., Nebuchadnezzar the First, this is not the Nebuchadnezzar that's discussed in Daniel, it's his father, but Nebuchadnezzar the First, who was a vassal king of Babylon, he worked and as a vassal king, he was paying tribute to Nineveh and Assyria, just like Judah was, but he joined with the king of the Medes, another vassal king, and Medes is basically Iran, today's geography. Nebuchadnezzar I joined with the king of the Medes, and they came up to Nineveh to fight the Assyrians with an army of 400,000, is what historians tell us. And verses 2 through 8 describe to some degree the siege that took place in those days and what it was like. So let me read again from verses 2, 1 through 8. To see what this siege is like for the Assyrians. The one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. The shield of his mighty men are colored red. The warriors are dressed in scarlet. The chariots are enloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets. They rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches. They dash to and fro like lightning flashes. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their march. They hurry to her wall, and their mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are open, the palace is dissolved, and it is fixed. She is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like a sound of doves, beating on their breasts. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. So you have a pretty graphic description of what the siege and capture of Nineveh was like in verses 2, 1 through 8. And a couple comments on some of the phrases or things that the Lord talks about. In verse 2, why did God raise up this Babylonian and Mede army? Something I think all of us have to be thinking about all the time. It wasn't for the Assyrians, and it wasn't technically to punish the Assyrians. His purpose in raising these two vassal kings or forming this army of 400,000 to come against him is for who? His people. God is good to those who believe and trust in him, and he is a terror to those who don't. The whole purpose of this siege and capture of Nineveh, the destruction of the Assyrian army, is to protect his people, the chosen people of Judah. He goes on in verse 3 to describe this Babylonian Mede army coming against him. And one of the interesting things is they're using the Assyrian technology when they come against them. What are their? When I read this verse, I can't help but think of the movie. I think it's Ben-Hur. Isn't it Ben-Hur where they have the chariot race, and the evil guy has these spear or what do you call them? Like on these chariot wheels, he had what do you call those? Like spikes, yeah, that would grind up other people's things. And of course, they were made of iron, and that's the description that he gives of what the chariots were like in verse 3. This Babylonian Mede army, because they were vassal kings of the Assyrians, they had the Assyrian technology, and they're essentially using the technology against the Assyrians now because they've essentially rebelling against their master and coming against him, which is interesting. Verse 4, if you read the commentaries, they actually, there's two different views of what verse 4, and I think it's both 4 and 5 are talking about. Some commentators believe 4 and 5 are talking about the Babylonian and Mede army after they break into the city. That they're rushing around and rushing wildly from place to place. Others, and I tend to agree with this view, believe it's the Assyrian army with inside the walls of Assyria rushing from place to place as they're trying to, this huge army, Babylonian Mede army, is outside the city, and they're attacking this gate, and then they're attacking that gate, and they're attacking this gate, and as the Assyrian army, they're rushing from place to place trying to hold off wherever the Babylonian and Mede are attacking. And I take the view that this is probably the mad racing around is happening inside the wall or inside the city because of verse 5 where it talks about he remembers his nobles, they stumble in their march, they hurry to the walls. The nobles, or what could be translated the high-ranking people, rush to the walls. They're rushing from to the walls, trying to protect those walls. Although they just as easily could be there to protect it, but at this point they still haven't broken through the walls, and that's why it seems to me that this is probably the Assyrians rushing from place to place, not the Babylonians within the walls. But in verse 6, they do break into the city, no matter which way you look at 4 and 5. And it's interesting how this is going to happen, especially if you know the story of Daniel. Because what historians tell us, it says the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. If you were here last week, what happened, historians tell us, is they had been this Babylonian Mede army had been besieging the city for three years and had no success in breaking through the walls. And in 612 BC, there was a huge, extremely large spring flood, one of these 100-year floods that took place, and it broke the walls of the city down. And if I get my mouse in the right place, if you remember the diagram of Nineveh, you have this river going right through the center of the city. And this gate right here got wiped out in a section of the wall by a huge spring flood. And as a result, the Babylonians and the Medes were able to march right into the city, basically unopposed, through the broken down wall and the gates through this huge spring flood and capture the city. Now what's interesting about this story is this is the Babylonians and Medes breaking through the walls by an extreme flood. And I'm losing my power. Almost lost my little whatever you call this thing. Anyways, what happens in the book of Daniel? And it's the Babylonians this time, captured by the Medes. Remember the story of Belshazzar and the hands writing on the wall? It's just the opposite. Back in the days of, I don't know how many years forward that's going to be. That's probably 100 years or so forward. So it would be more like 200 years. Yeah, 200 years later, Babylonian capital, Babylon, is going to be captured by the Medes the same basic way, except it's going to work the opposite. They had been besieging Babylon for years and hadn't been able to break through the walls. So they decide, well, there's gates. Babylon was designed very similar to this, where they had river gates. And they decided, well, we'll build a dam upriver, and that'll dry up the thing, and we can march right underneath the gate, which is exactly what they did. They built a dam, let the land dry up a little bit. They marched under the gate into the city and captured Babylon. It's amazing when you go through these stories how God uses the same thing to accomplish it, or how similar we're going to see the same thing when we talk about the Battle of Thebes in chapter 3. He's going to, in essence, do to them what they did to someone else, or turn it around slightly. But what happens, this gate breaks down in 2:6. This flood bursts through the city, and Nebuchadnezzar's army goes in. And as it says in 2:6 and 7, not only is the city captured, but the royal palace and the temple is taken, and they're stripped, the handmaids, and the handmaids there would be the royal court of the king and queen of Assyria, are moaning and beating their breasts because they're not able to escape. Typically, what would happen in a lot of these cases, especially back in those days, if the king and the queen could escape, they could go to multiple other cities that Assyria still controlled and regain, to some degree, their power to eventually go against the Medes and the Babylonians, or at least try to, if they can get out of the city. But in this case, and it's probably at least partially because of the floods that are taking place, if there's a huge flood taking place, normal transportation routes all over the place are going to be hard to get through. Any of you lived through Agnes back in 72? I don't know if it's probably a good few of you probably can remember those days. Amber, do you remember those days? Amber's one of the few who probably can't remember that, but I remember how messed up the city and transportation was. It was like, it took down the, at the time, we lived in Lancaster City, and the Angleside Bridge was washed away. I don't know if any of you can remember that. And boy, transportation to the southern part of the county became a real problem because of all that. Whatever the case, the royal court is not able to escape, and they're led into captivity along with the rest of the people. And as a result, Nineveh will no longer, or the king of Assyria is not able to reestablish his power by fleeing to another city and reestablishing himself. And that's really, to a large degree, what the last part of this verse will cover then. I got to click a couple times here. Because the next section is the plunder of the city in 9 through 13. Because they're not able to escape, the city is going to be totally plundered. So let me read 9 through 13 and then we'll talk about a few things. Oh, actually, let me back up a second to verse 8. It says in verse 8, through Nineveh was like a pool, though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, but no one turns back. In the Middle East, especially in the dry desert land of the Middle East, what was all civilization built around? It was always about water. Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, when they were traveling around in the land of Canaan, what did they always fight about, and where did they end up settling? Near water. The water holes were all important. Nineveh, it says, was a pool of water from long days. Again, the city of Nineveh has been occupied and has been a city-state since the days of Noah's grandson. Great-grandson. And given the fact that Noah lived 350 years after the flood, it's likely that Noah either knew or saw or visited Nineveh. Nineveh's been this great city-state since for thousands of years. And yet, after the city is besieged and plundered, or what Nahum's telling us, and it's never been occupied since. In fact, as I said in the introduction, if you were here 2 weeks ago, for a long time it was debated by some historians whether there ever was a city of Nineveh. And then they found it in the 1800s doing excavations just west of Mosul. And to this date, Nineveh has not been occupied. And when I say it's not been occupied, I mean, that was a big city. It was a big area inside those gates, as we know from the book of Jonah, where it took 3 days to walk around the city. And sections of it have been somewhat occupied, but the main part of Nineveh has never been occupied, although they are currently, and this is interesting, God said it's never going to be occupied again. The suburbs of Mosul are approaching it. In fact, the part, if you've been reading the news at all, the eastern part of Mosul is pretty much secured right now. The western part is still somewhat occupied by ISIS, and they're still fighting over that section. Just outside the western suburbs of Mosul is where Nineveh is, and civilization is actually getting very close to reoccupying it. And yet God said it's never going to be occupied again. I don't know what God's doing, what his plans are, but if nothing else, ISIS occupying that area has slowed down any ability to repopulate the area where Nineveh was or is. Among other things, I mean, when they finally drive ISIS out of Mosul, there's going to be a lot of rebuilding taking place inside Mosul. So expansion outside Mosul is going to slow down considerably. And who knows what all is going on in God's plan, but because I certainly don't. But at least one thing, they're close to occupying it again, and God said it's not going to be occupied. So it's going to be interesting to see what happens over there and what the result of all this battle going on for the city of Mosul has in reference to God's plan. Who knows? So it's at 11:30, if I can spit that out of my mouth. So John, if you don't mind, I'll try to finish up next week, and you're good with that. So we'll go one more week than what we planned, but hopefully next week we'll get through the rest of 2 and through 3, and we'll definitely finish next week, John, without a doubt. So let's close with a word of prayer, and again, we'll thank God for his blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you most of all that you are in control of this world. Nothing's happening without your decree and your plans, that you're carrying out your plan exactly as you said. We thank you that all that you do is for your people and for your glory, and you've made your promise that you're going to protect your people. And even as you protected Judah, as Assyria tried to destroy them, we can be thankful that you're our refuge and our source of safety in our world as we look at the confusion and many things happening in this world, that we know that you're in control of the events and we can look forward to having a life, eternal life with you in heaven forever. We ask your safety and travel and just thank you that for your word and for what you might have taught us today. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.